All right, if you will turn to Hebrews 12, we will be there. We order our time together on Sunday mornings around God's Word, hearing God's Word and then responding to it, because we believe that God has revealed Himself to us and revealed what He is like and His will and His saving purposes, and there is nothing more important than for us to hear Him and respond appropriately. So we're going through the book of Hebrews currently. We're in Hebrews 12, almost done. And if you've been with us as we've been going through Hebrews, you may have noticed a pattern in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, you see this pattern of the author going back and forth between statements of encouragement and hope, leading to stern warnings, leading to statements of encouragement and hope, leading to stern warnings. And they sound something like this. So hope and encouragement. See how good and sufficient Jesus is. And then warning, do not refuse to come to Him for life and salvation. Hope and encouragement. See how God has removed every hindrance so that you can come confidently to Him through Jesus. Warning, but you must come or else meet His righteous judgment. Hope and encouragement. See how Jesus is even now interceding for you. Is this high priest making much of the sufficiency of His blood for you? Warning, but continue on in Him. Continue to hold fast and cling to Him, or you will find God's fearful judgment. And over again, it just goes back and forth, back and forth. And so Hebrews is written to a church like this, to Christians, to urge us to continue on, to continue to cling to and hold fast to Christ until the end. And in that journey, if you know yourself, you know that we need both warnings and encouragements. And we'll get into that a little bit more, and we're going to see both of them in the passage before us today. So this is the final kind of push of Hebrews, the final push of the argument of this book we're going to cover today, and then we get just some closing words in the next couple of weeks. So we're starting in verse 18, Hebrews 12, 18. For is a transition word, right? Like therefore. It tells us that this is just continuing a line of thought. And so specifically, what follows here is given as further motivation for continuing on with endurance and faith. What has been the focus of the last few chapters? The author is seeking to continue to motivate his audience and us to hold fast to Christ. For. Now, what immediately follows here needs a little bit of explanation, although we've seen it before in Hebrews. But the author is going to compare and contrast once again the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If this is new for you, let me give a little overview real quick. The Old Covenant was the relational agreement that God made with ancient Israel at Mount Sinai. God revealed His saving power to them by rescuing them out of their slavery in Egypt. God revealed His presence with them through all these mighty natural phenomena, as we're going to look at today, and also by speaking to them. God revealed His character and will to them by giving them the Ten Commandments. He taught them about sin and their need for a Savior and about His own will to save by giving them the temple and the system of sacrifices and priests and all of this. Essentially, God said, I will be your God, you will be my people. Only keep my covenant. However, that covenant was always meant to be temporary and to point forward to a newer and better covenant for what God would do in Jesus. And the new covenant is what God has done and is doing through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God in the flesh. This new covenant shows with much greater clarity and fullness God's plan to deal with human sin, to create a people and draw a people to Himself and bring about His eternal kingdom. This new covenant reveals God's grace and glory in a greater way. And so by way of contrast and to show the greatness of this new covenant, the author begins here by describing what happened at Mount Sinai, by describing this event where God entered into the old covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. So I give you that introduction, because what immediately comes here may be a bit confusing if you didn't know what's going on. So read with me again. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. So this is all looking back to what happened at Mount Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So Mount Sinai is being put forward as a reference to the Old Covenant, because this is where God first met with his people and communicated his will for them and gave them his commands. Now, it will be helpful to go back to Exodus and read a little bit of this event to understand it and also just get a sense of what it was like to be there. So back in Exodus 19, we read, and we're going to read a little bit longer section here to get a sense of this. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. So this is what Hebrews is referring to. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Going down a few verses to verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. God then speaks the Ten Commandments to the people, and the people respond here in chapter 20, just a few more verses. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. All right. Now, this whole event seems absolutely terrifying, right? Maybe you've read this a few times before and it's easy just to read through, but imagine being there. This seems like an absolutely terrifying experience, and Hebrews 12 says that it was, and that the people were terrified. We read the people were afraid and trembled, and we were not surprised. Completely understand. Now, perhaps you find it difficult to fit all of this into your understanding of a God who is loving and gracious and tender. I mean, anyone who touches the mountain shall be stoned or put to or shot. Even an animal? Like, it's pretty intense. What's going on here? Well, notice at the very end, we're actually told what's going on here. We're told why this is happening, God's purpose for all this. Moses tells them, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, you may notice that the word fear there is used twice. And in the Greek, it's the same word. One's just a verb, one's a noun. But it's the same word. So God is attempting to instill in his people a right fear of him, that they might live in reverence and awe and worship and obedience and not sin against him. And yet, having got a sense of this fear, which was unavoidable, you would think, in that instance, they're immediately told, do not fear. And you find these seemingly opposite commands throughout Scripture. The fear of the Lord is a common and important theme in the Bible, and is presented in a way that it sums up all of what it means to know God and be known by God. You know the verse in Proverbs, likely, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. John Murray wrote, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. In other words, it's the very essence of what it means to know God, to be known by God, to live for God. It's a good thing, the fear of the Lord. And yet, the most common command in Scripture, right, is do not fear. God is constantly telling his people and having to tell his people, do not fear. Well, this irony is getting at a very important reality. Those who appropriately fear God, in the sense of they stand in awe at his glory and grace, they know that he is no small or insignificant thing. They throw up their hands in despair at putting any hope in themselves and know that their only hope is in God and his mercy. These people are the very ones who need not fear. They have a right fear of God that, as Michael Reeves puts it, causes them to fall forward towards God or to draw near to God. That's a good fear. On the other hand, those who refuse to have any fear of God, those who refuse to make much of him, refuse to behold him in all of his glory and grace, or fear him only in a way that drives them away from him. They fear their sin being exposed. They fear submitting to this God and giving up control of their lives. These people have every reason to be afraid, to tremble, but they don't. Now, as we think about the fear of the Lord, and I said that this section here is comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, what will be tempting is to think something like this. In the Old Covenant, God was really intense and terrifying, and the people were rightly fearful and trembling. Thankfully, in the New Covenant, God is no longer intense and terrifying, and we don't need to fear him. It may seem like that is what is being contrasted here, what this is saying. But that's not where this is going. That is not the contrast being made. In fact, if you turn to the last verse in this section, the last verse in chapter 12, last couple of verses, it says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And consuming fire means exactly what you would think it means, a fire that consumes and destroys and devours. It's an image from the Old Testament, and it's a fearful image. It's a pretty weighty, significant thing. God's judgment will consume everything that is opposed to him and everyone that refuses to fear him and flee to him. And that has not changed in the New Covenant. God is still a consuming fire. That has not changed with Jesus. So what has changed? What's being contrasted here? Let's go on. Verse 22. So we just looked at this image of the Old Covenant. Now we're given an image of the reality of the New Covenant. But you have come. So we're transitioning here. But you have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, that is, joyful celebratory gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, there's that language, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, so this is a picture of the new covenant in Jesus, a picture of what it means to come to God through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. And what this is saying is that this is a reality right now for all who are in Christ. You have come to. For you grammar nerds out there, this is in the perfect tense, showing that this is a past and completed action. This is not talking about what will happen in the future when the Lord returns or you die. This is talking about your position now. You have come to this. This is what coming to God looks like and means. You have bold access into the presence of God because of the all-sufficient and grace of God for us in Jesus. where the Israelites were told to keep at a distance from the mountain at risk of death. Hebrews has told us that we have confidence to enter God's presence by the blood of Jesus. We can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so one of the differences being contrasted here between the Old Covenant and New Covenant is that of access. Access to God. Sin separates us from a holy God. Sin makes us enemies of a holy God. And for sinful human beings like us to draw near to God and to have peace with God and to be saved from the just judgment of God, a mediator is always needed. Now, this was abundantly clear and evident and visible in the Old Covenant. Moses is going to go talk to God. You stay here. Don't even touch the mountain. You need Moses to go do this. And the people were very much on board with this. They said, Moses, talk to us. We don't want to hear God directly or we'll die. They knew that there was a need for mediation. Later on, after this, God gives them the temple, the system of sacrifices and priests, in order to communicate that mediation is needed. Something has to be done about human sin for sinners to come before a holy God. But again, all of this Old Covenant and its elements was merely a shadow and a copy, these are the words Hebrews uses, a shadow and copy of the real thing that God was going to do. To send Jesus as the better priest, the better Moses to go up the hill, the better temple, the better sacrifice. Jesus bears the fearful judgment of God for our sin. Jesus removes the barrier between the mountain and the people and God's presence. Jesus removes the veil or curtain in the temple between the people and God's presence. By God's design, with God's wisdom and intention, Jesus gives us bold and confident access into the presence of God, into the favor of God, for all who would come. That's what God has done for us in the new covenant, and it's great news. He's given us bold and confident access to God. And so that's the encouragement. Remember the pattern? Encouragement, warning. That's the encouragement. Look at who Jesus is and what God has done through him. As the book of Hebrews opens, speaking of Jesus, says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's God. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so come to him, make much of him, hold fast to him, trust him. He is what you need and he is sufficient. So that's the encouragement. But what is so very tempting to do is to think that mercy and access and good news justifies carelessness and apathy and inaction and taking him less seriously. But Jesus and all the blessings that are in him are to be taken no less seriously than God at Mount Sinai. Right? Jesus and all the blessings that are in him are to be taken no less seriously than the people trembling before God at Mount Sinai. God is still to be feared greatly so that we may not fear. And so you see this as we go on here. And you see a warning and consider the logic here. So verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they, in the old covenant, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So this actually makes the exact opposite of the argument that we tend to make. If refusal to heed God's warnings and obey God's commands in the Old Testament led to fearful judgment and eventually exile, and the people, Israelites, found this out as they were exiled. If that was the case then, so the logic here goes, refusal to heed God's warnings and commands now, in light of the clear love and mercy of God, in light of the clear opportunity and boldness of access to come before God now, refusal to hear and heed that now will even more so lead to fearful judgment. I mean, that's the logic there. And then it goes on, continuing. At that time, his voice shook the earth. So the earthquakes and the whole experience at Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So this imagery of heaven and earth shaking isn't necessarily saying that all of creation will be annihilated, but rather that all that is evil and corruptible and opposed to God will be removed, and God will usher in his eternal, unshakable kingdom, which is presented and ought to be a great comfort and hope for God's people, saved by his grace. We need God to do this, not just to save us, but to remove all that is evil. But this is also something more fearful than Mount Sinai for those who reject him. And then the final couple verses sum this all up. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now this helps tie this all together. Because notice what kind of response is called for here. What kind of response is appropriate when we see the new covenant, when we see God and the gospel and what he's done for us in Jesus. Our response is summarized as gratefulness combined with worship and reverence and awe. This is not a flippant gratefulness with no reverence, no humility, no recognition that God is still a consuming fire and judge of all. But at the same time, this is not a trembling, intimidated, I'm just going to stay away from you, fearful approach with no gratefulness and worship. It's both. We need, again, both encouragements and warnings. To make this a bit more practical, some of you need encouragement. Some of you need assurance that God is really good. That God is really good. That he is worthy of gratefulness. That the God who thunders from Mount Sinai and causes his people to tremble, and he does, is also gentle and lowly and gives himself to suffer and die and willingly and joyfully receives all who would come to him. And he does. Some of you live for God only because you're afraid of him. And you're here this morning perhaps only because you're afraid of him and the consequences of his commands and disobedience and all of this. But you have very little love for him or delight in him. God doesn't merely want your obedience. He wants your heart and your love and your delight. On the other hand, some of you, probably all of us at times, need stern warnings. Perhaps you understand God to be good and loving, but you take that to mean that he's a pushover, that you can do whatever you want, make of him whatever you want, and he'll still be kind to you in the end. Perhaps you hear God's invitations to come and you take it more like an invitation to a birthday party. Hey, we're going to have a great time. Wish you could be there, but if not, I understand. That's not the kind of invitation God gives us. The invitation God gives us is more like an invitation to grab a hand when you're drowning. An invitation to grab a parachute when you're falling out of the sky. You are in dire need. You need a rescue that you cannot accomplish. And in such situations, there's a need for both encouragement. Take my hand, receive my salvation, find life. And warnings. If you don't take my hand, if you don't hold fast to me, you will perish. In the words of Romans 1, you will find that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so if you have never come to God through faith in Jesus, this invitation, his invitation to come, is not optional in the sense of it just being one option among many, one decent option among others. There are only two options: life or death, blessing or cursing. The favor and compassion of God poured out through the blood of Jesus, or the just judgment of God for your sins. If you have come to God, more than likely you fluctuate between these two positions. You fluctuate between doubting the goodness of God and dismissing the awe and reverence and right fear of God. And so again, you need what God has given us in Scripture. You need encouragements, you need reminders of the goodness of God, and you need warnings to keep going. Again, Hebrews is written to Christians like us, to a church like us, to people tempted in various ways to loosen their grip on Christ, to divert their feet from faithfulness, to put their hope in other things, to think that Jesus is not sufficient, to try to atone for their sin and guilt in other ways, which is all of us. And God is telling us through Hebrews, be encouraged, be warned, keep going. Look to Jesus, fear the Lord, see and behold the goodness of God, give Him thanks, turn to Him in reverence and awe, and look forward to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's pray.